God's Spirit is that unifying force that makes the difference. There are two ingredients, in fact, that unite us. One is the Spirit of God, which I won't talk about today, but Pentecost is coming, so it'll be coming. But I want to talk about the one we just went through, because there's another unifying factor in the lives of those people of God, and that is the blood. The blood. You know, there are folk today who call each other, "Hey, what's up, blood?" That's some of my folk, you know, they talk to each other that way. What's happening, blood? Now, that's a contraction, really, of what they used to call the younger people. They used to call them young bloods. Means you're not quite dry behind the ears yet. Blood is just a picturesque way of expressing some kind of connection. We talk about blood oaths, blood brothers, all kinds of references to the fact that blood is thicker than water. Lots of connective points about blood. Now, I know we spent some time in Exodus 12 last week. I'll just refer to it. I won't turn to it. But there's another passage I want to refer to that gives significance to the issue of blood. And one of the spectacular things about this notation of blood in Acts, the 17th chapter, is that everybody comes from the same blood, from the same source. And that's a difficult thing. I mean, if you're a Hatfield, and there are some people called the McCoys, it's hard to think of yourselves as connected by blood. Or a Montague or a Capulet in the famous Romeo and Juliet saga by Shakespeare, there is this blood feud that goes on. Blood. It's not a very happy thought to think about blood, because in my case, I knew very early on in the ninth grade I would not be a physician. When you have to go to biology and dissect the worm, I did do that. And then you have to dissect the fish. Well, I made it through that, but the frog was a little too big. So when you put humans in that scenario, I know that I would not be a physician or a surgeon. That's out. I mean, I have to do things now, you know, because of diabetes, and I don't really like to do it, but you got to do the blood test thing, you know. But it's not a popular thing to do. And this type of sermon, you know, because it's about blood, I'm going to have to refer to it. So you just have to tug it up and go with it. Because from Genesis 3 forward, the Bible talks about blood. From the time Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God slew some animals to take their hide to make clothes for them, and therefore there was a spilling of blood. From the time that Cain got angry and upset with Abel and slew him because his sacrifice of a firstborn lamb of his flock required the loss of blood. So here's what Acts 17 says as Paul addresses the people at Mars Hill, breaking into the thought in verse 24. He says, "The God who made the whole world and all things in it," Acts 17 and verse 24, "since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." This is a lesson that David had to learn, and Solomon, though promised to build a temple, he had to learn it as well. "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Verse 26, "And he made from one blood every nation of mankind or humankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." And people argue with that. Well, these people over in this sector are not humankind. They don't have the same blood. I mean, that's the argument. Ask a Bosnian. Ask a Muslim what a Jew is. Ask a white what a black is, or a black what a Hispanic is, and you find out that some people just don't have the same blood, is the argument. But Paul here, in this mixed multitude of people, makes the argument. And the argument is profound, for it connects people, human beings, by this common thread of blood. Why? That they should seek God, verse 27, "if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." We've come through a season where we've had to think about our relationship with God and how important it is. And one of the connectors to God is blood. Exodus 12, of course, gives us that first, that unique Passover. And we've all taken a look at it, of course. The shedding of blood was very necessary, and it was very personal. I mean, shedding blood and not being under the doorposts and the lintels where the blood was on splattered on those places would not have done you any good. Having a cup of it walking down the street would not have gotten it covered. And so we understand very clearly the Bible insists that blood is important, so that if we understand that we are connected as human beings by this blood, this one commonality of blood, it might get us to have an insight into what God really intends by us studying the issue of blood. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist, or have our being," as the King James has it, "as even some of your own poets have said." Here Paul kind of gets erudite on them a little bit, because that's where they are, this erudite hill, Areopagus, where they could philosophize to their heart's content. And he says, "Your philosophers even say, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." And connected to blood is this issue of repentance. Very important. For when we look at the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter, and oh, are we ever grateful for the book of Hebrews, there is so much we would not comprehend about the Old Testament, especially the ceremonial system and the sacrificial system that existed there. The book of Hebrews enlightens us and gives us some information to consider. Chapter 9, and let's take a look at verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves." Now, the Old Testament is full of blood of goats and calves and doves and bulls and every kind of blood letting that you can think of from an animalistic perspective. And that's why some people are put off by the Old Testament. Boy, that God is a bloody God. He sure requires a lot of shedding of blood. On so many different occasions, we see the shedding of blood. I mentioned Adam and Eve. I mentioned Abel. What about Noah? He had to carry 7 sets of clean animals on the ark for sacrifices as well as for eating. That's what the scriptures say when you go back and look at that account. And of course, after the flood waters had receded, they had a sacrifice, bloodletting. Well, we could also examine Abraham, for he did a lot of that. In fact, God required him, as we all know, on one occasion to take a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, not to take a lamb or a ram with him, but his own son, to let his blood flow. We know that God intervened, and in the thicket caught nearby was a ram that was a propitious or a substitute for Isaac. All of this bloodletting all over the place. And so this verse, continuing on, not through blood of goats in verse 12, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Imagine it in your mind, and that's what the writer here is trying to do, and I believe it's Paul who wrote it, but he here describes this situation. Verse 14, he says, "How much more will the blood of Christ," not like in verse 13 that talks of the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer sprinkled upon those things that were defiled and sanctify the cleansing of the flesh. It had to be sprinkled on the people as well. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Oh, so blood is important. Very important. It was important in ancient times, but we find illumination coming out of the book of Hebrews that all of those sacrifices that were made were really insignificant when compared to the blood of Christ. It was an important blood to be shed. For this reason, in verse 15, he is, that is, the shedding of his blood, because he did that, He is the mediator of a new covenant. That's confirming what Luke 22 says, that I give you this cup of wine, symbolic of my blood, of the new covenant. That connection is there. He is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Connected to Christ's blood is eternal life. Verse 16, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. I had to execute my father's will, and everything was written out very neatly, clearly, but it had no power until he died. One of the aspects of his death was he had a car that he promised to his housekeeper. Now, I'd like to have kept the car, quite frankly, but it was in his will, in his testament, that she received the car. And on the very last day, when I was getting ready to leave town, she finally showed up. And so, she got the car. That's what the will said. And as long as he was alive, the will had a lot of other nice, interesting things to say that didn't go into effect until he died. So, until there was a death, the will was not enforced. And when the death came with the shedding of Christ's blood, it went into effect. And we now, in verse 18, says, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. The first covenant was the one at Mount Sinai. In verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. You remember that in Exodus 24. They got sprinkled with the blood. And they said, all that the Lord says we will do. Verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Verse 21, in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. I mean, imagine in your mind, when you think about blood, you don't want to get it on your clothes because it's hard to get out. I hate it when I shave, don't you fellas? And you get a nick right about under here, and you don't know it until you look in the mirror somewhere later in the day and you see that blood spot on your shirt. Oh, that's a terrible thing. That blood. Why? Because it spots. It doesn't cleanse. It's kind of icky after a while. I mean, anybody who watched any part of the O.J. trial, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, they were talking about blood forever. I'm glad they didn't show us all of it when it came time to seeing the origin of the blood, if you will. But blood, not a thing you want to be sprinkling around on things. And yet that's what they were required to do. In verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Oh, central point, an important point, a pivotal point about all of that blood. See, that was a point to all of the blood of the Old Testament. And there is most decidedly a point about the shedding of Christ's blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Interesting, isn't it? All of the bloodletting of the Old Testament and the writer of the book of Hebrews establishes the importance of Christ's sacrifice because it caused his death, which activated the new covenant under which we live. Blood was sufficient in the old times for the cleansing of the flesh, the sprinkling, you know, at Mount Sinai and so forth. It was sufficient, but it was not propitious. We'll find out more about that in a moment. Now, blood was important to God. Very important. It was used to pose important lessons to his people. If you turn to Leviticus, the third chapter, get a Old Testament perspective about this blood thing. I know it's not pleasant to contemplate, if you're squeamish like I am, this blood thing, but we have to look at it. We have to consider it. I've never been a person involved with animal husbandry. I mean, I went to a farm one time, and I guess I saw them do something with the chicken, the wringing of the neck, and that's just not something I even want to think about. I like Brookshire's, or Kroger's, or whatever the store is named where you are. It's already packaged up. I don't have to go and do all the stuff required because it's not a very attractive. But that was what they had to do. Not only before they got the temple, I mean, when they had the tabernacle, traveling around in the woods, I mean, in the desert. They had to do this. Here's what it says in Leviticus, the third chapter. Verse 17, the very last verse, it says, and this, understand, it follows verse 12 that talks about offering a goat, and it talks about if you go out and you do this sacrifice that's laid out here. In verse 13, you shall lay his hand on his head and lay it before the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. I mean, that's pretty sticky walking around that stuff. And from it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Eternal, the fat that covers the entrails, and all of this description that goes on. In verse 17 it says, it is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings, you shall not eat any fat or any blood. So the scientists today, the professionals say, well, you know, you really shouldn't be eating all that fat because it's not good for you. In fact, your food, your meat should be well drained because blood carries disease. And when left in a unhealthy situation, it can manifest more disease or very rapidly. And so here's the statute. But in case that's not clear enough, chapter 17 gives more delineation. Chapter 17 and verse 10. The fact that this cessation or injunction against eating or ingesting blood is a perpetual statute. Look what chapter 17 and verse 10 has to say. And if any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn with them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. And so we have that delicacy in Germany called blood sausage. They eat it. It's not the only culture that does, but it's a part of the affinity of things. Anybody here is a fan of steak tartare? That's raw ground meat. No fire passes over it. You just whisper the word fire, and that's sufficient. That's really rare. That's about as rare. I just hit that steak, that bull in the head, and drag him over to the table. I like my steak rare because I want the blood flowing in it. Not a very appetizing thought, but then some people, that's how they like to eat their steak, and everybody now telling you, well, no, don't do it that way. And God here a long time ago says, don't eat the blood. Don't do it. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Here comes the reason, the hygienic notion here, stressed because of disease control. Life is in the flesh of the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar, that's where you sprinkle it, to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So the shedding of the life of an animal was something sufficient for God to be pleased with. For in it contained life. And so lambs were slaughtered in such a fashion, and bulls and rams and goats and fowl as well were sacrificed and their blood poured out. God instituted this situation and required it. Verse 13, so when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn with you in hunting catches a beast or bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood, that it cover and cover it with earth and bury it, in other words. That's what you do. There's a hunting etiquette, you know, when you go hunting. I've not been one who's done that, but there's an etiquette on how you slay an animal and dress him and all those kinds of things and what you bury. Verse 14, For the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you should not eat the blood of any flesh. From the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. I think we get the point. The point is that if you even got blood on you, you were to wash yourself and cleanse yourself, as it says in verse 16. But if he does not wash then or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. God was very concerned about the proper handling of blood. In the sacrificial system, the accidental circumstance of having blood put upon you, the hygienic necessities that were required of them. very clear. Now remember what it said in Hebrews 9 about the new covenant. Let's turn now to Luke, the 22nd chapter, which is the confirmation of what is mentioned in Hebrews. Luke 22 and verse 20. Luke 22 and verse 20. This is where Christ is setting up the emblems, changing the symbols for the Passover or the Lord's Supper or his table, if you will. And he establishes to them in verse 20 these words, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten and said, this cup which is poured out, remember what they were supposed to do with the animals when they sacrificed the blood? Pour it out. It was poured around the altar. It was poured on the implements and the utensils. Then it was sprinkled, mixed with water, upon each one of the people who came before the altar, and especially when they were at Mount Sinai receiving the commandments. This cup is poured out for you in the New Testament in my blood. Now Christ was here saying to them a very important thing. I pour out my life, for blood contains life, for you. I do for you. You don't do for me. I do for you. I pour out freely my blood. Now, many times we think of doing something for the Lord. What can I do for the Lord? Well, nothing we do could ever measure up to what he's done. You see, the cost of his blood is significant. The cost of his blood bought something very precious. And here's what he says in Acts, the 20th chapter. Paul here gathers together the elders together in Miletus. He sent to Ephesus and called all the elders of the church over, and he talked to them, and he wants to establish something in their minds, because sometimes it's something we forget and don't comprehend. In connection with the blood of Christ and what it purchases, oh yes, it shed for us, it cleanses us from sin, to be sure. But it also buys something significant in the mind of God. Let's begin in verse 17. He sent to Miletus, to Ephesus from Miletus, and asked all the elders to come over, and he reminds them, you yourselves, in verse 18, know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. And he goes on to give his testimony to them, and verse 21 says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not confess or consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Boy, a penetrating situation here. A separation that Paul is realizing, and he wants to caution them about something. Verse 26, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's an interesting thought. Because a lot of people like to assign guilt. The reason I'm this way, or the reason I'm that way, or the reason this happened is because of so-and-so. Oh, it's easy to do that. Paul here says, oh no, you will not charge me by any guilt relationship to anybody here, for I've labored sufficiently among you to know that I am innocent of all blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You know, when God measures a life, he measures the total life, the total content of that life. And if that person has displayed, like Paul here, that continuity, that consciousness, that consistency, then he will get a good report, and he here is establishing that to these elders. And it says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Who owns the church? Who's the high honcho in the church? Who's supreme? Lots of folk get operations started so they can be in the vanguard of their operation. They are the boss. They're at the top of the heap. They get to call the shots. And they call it God's church. But the fact is, if Christ is not in it, and the realization of his blood shed for the purchase of that church, it is a fool's folly. It's a waste of time. And I don't care what the numbers say to distinguish it. It's simple. Paul here is reminding these ministers of who is the boss. Who owns the church after all? It goes on to say in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, when that accusation is levied, it's amazing how quickly people can tap dance and say, oh, not me. All my motives are pure. Well, just consider if there is any blood of Christ around it, sprinkled anywhere in the vicinity. If there is not, then they are full of hot air. Therefore, verse 31, be on their alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And he goes on to conclude in verse 35 by saying, in everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner you might help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then the cornerstone, the foundation of this passage, is the fact that Christ shed blood worthy of purchasing the church. The church belongs to Christ, not to any of us. Christ gave the ultimate, and his blood was sufficient. His blood, in fact, as he said in John 13, was like, greater love has no man than a man lay down his life. And what is life? Well, it's time to be sure. But as Leviticus tells us, life is in the blood. And he shed his, more valuable than any blood that can be accumulated with all the bulls and goats and any human beings we'd want to attach to it. That's how important God looks at blood. For Christ gave the ultimate. In the book of Romans, Paul writes to this church, Romans 3, to establish clearly how appropriate Christ's shedding of blood was. It was necessary. The old covenant required the shedding of blood continuously. Year after year, day after day, they had to make treks to the altar in some place, some provision made, whether it was Joshua shedding blood and sacrificing, or Jacob at one occasion when he set up the house of Bethel, or the stone to remind him of the dream he had had, he put blood on it. It was everywhere, this blood. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, has some interesting notations here. But now apart from the law, and any time you see that word, the law, many people misunderstand it. They don't know how to apply it. They don't know how to truly explain it, because sometimes it's referring to the first five books. Sometimes it's dealing with the ceremonial law. Sometimes it's talking about the Ten Commandments. And you have to consider the context many times to get a comprehension of what's going on. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This distinguishes by saying the law and the prophets that it must be talking about the first five books. For the prophets contain a whole other section of what we call the Old Testament. So in that chronology, or that catalog of information in those first five books, we contain righteousness. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. No distinction. And then this pivotal verse in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh my, that's a revelation, because some people just haven't sinned. They just haven't. At least that's what they would lead you to believe by their behavior, by their conduct, not realizing that they too have been required to walk under the sprinkling of the blood of Christ to have their sins expunged. It's an amazing thing how that comprehension comes. But in verse 24 it says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. And how did he do that? Well, they hung him on a tree out there on a hill far away, on what the Protestants call an old rugged cross. Well, we know what it was about. I mean, he was hanging out there publicly displayed, shedding blood. I like the story that one man named Armstrong told one time up in Indianapolis when he was preaching to a crowd of people, and in the crowd was a man who had a list of grievances. It was amazing that he would preach this sermon. I don't know if Ted remembers this, but it was a guy, I won't even mention his name, but he had a list of grievances, and Ted used this story about going up to Christ with a list of grievances. And you know, Jesus, you just don't know how they have scandalized my name. I tried to be right, and here's what they did to me. First of all, in splat comes the blood from him who hangs on the tree on that list of grievances. That's what the blood can cover. That's the power of that blood, you see. So we all concoct our lists. We all have our grievances. We all have our accusations, but the fact is, this passage here describes that God displayed publicly Jesus Christ, his Son, with his precious blood as a propitiation, an appropriate offering in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he, get this, passed over the sins previously committed. Oh my, Exodus 12 is very interesting in talking about passing over. And all of it was to point to the real Passover, when the real Lamb of God was to be slain, and his blood was to be shed, and you didn't have to sprinkle it on your doorpost or smear it on your doorpost and lintels to come under its covering. It's interesting. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Oh, it's critical, brethren. So critical to comprehend the magnitude of that sacrifice, the letting of that blood. If you'll turn with me to the fifth chapter, quickly, beginning in verse 8, chapter 5, I remember distinctly Mr. Herbert Armstrong, how he used to go through this passage and explain it. It was illuminating to comprehend that not only are we justified in a certain fashion, that we're glorified in a certain fashion and all of that, but these verses we're going to read now demonstrate something important about the blood. For life, the book of Leviticus tells us, is in the blood. Verse 8, for God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, before we even comprehended what it was all about, Christ died for us. Much more then, verse 9, having been justified by his blood, blood justifies. That's what the Old Testament system was about. Shedding of all these bulls and goats and lambs was to be a justifier. And yet they had to keep doing it because they kept sinning. They just kept it up. That was the way of life. And so this verse tells us, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And verse 10 concludes by saying, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death, which requires the shedding of his blood, of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Future tense is the operative term here. We're in the process of moving towards salvation by his life, because he's not dead anymore. And he doesn't now require blood to live as he did in his human existence. A proper and appropriate sacrifice, that's what Christ was. And since life is in the blood, there's power in the blood. I love those songs that talk about the blood and the hymnals, you know, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Would you a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, there's power, there's wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And those writers who wrote those hymns had a comprehension of the special nature of the blood of Christ. There's one in the Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in me, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. I mean, the imagery is clear of the importance of this blood. And Paul, attempting to convey this to the churches, attacked the Corinthian church. I say he did that. That's what he did. He was correcting them, 1 Corinthians 10. And he illustrates in both the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter, the one that we surely visited during the days of unleavened bread. But let's take a look at it in the light of the blood and how important it is. It says in verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute, sharing in the blood of Christ. Well, we know that Christ gave them the symbol of the wine to represent the blood. And the doctrine that the Catholics have of transubstantiation, notwithstanding, that says, well, when you take the wine, you know, it automatically becomes blood, really? Or the bread that you take, it really becomes the body? I mean, that's cannibalism, I think. Now, I know they're emphasizing it as much as they used to, not, at least not in the American culture, but that's what the doctrine of transubstantiation is. But get the twist here. Get the flip side of this. Leviticus tells us, do not drink the blood. Don't ingest the blood. Christ says, take this cup of wine that symbolizes my blood and drink it. Oh. Yeah, that's a twist. It's not blood, but it's symbolic of the blood, and you want us to drink it. And in drinking it and sharing in that, we share in the blood of Christ. You see, when they used to do the old blood brother bit, you know, you could split your finger or cut it or prick it or whatever and mingle the blood together, but they used to sprinkle it in a cup of some beverage and drink it to signify the mingling of one's blood with the blood of another. And you became blood brothers, if you will. So if we understand this concept of the Passover, of drinking this symbolic wine that represents the blood of Christ, and as Paul here tells the Corinthian church, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? This is that second connector. Oh, the Holy Spirit, yes. But the blood, also. This one blood, just like Paul said, quoted by Luke in the book of Acts, he has made all nations of one blood from Adam till now, but also from the second Adam, Christ. He unifies us through his blood by our taking of it and sharing in it. He goes on to say, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers of the altar? That's the way it was in ancient Israel. And so for all of us who went through the Passover situation and repeated year after year, we are supposed to recognize the unifying nature of it and not any divisive nature of it, for it is a unifying force. What do I mean then in verse 19, Paul says, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Of course, he was addressing a local circumstance there concerning idols. Oh, the idol is not anything. Verse 20 says, no, but I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons, is his notion. He says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot do it. This is why he cautioned them in the next chapter, as he went on to discuss clearly the Lord's Supper. In verse 27, he says, look, Consider, therefore, whosoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Well, we don't want that to happen. Paul wanted us to be aware that we are sharers of perfect blood. Perfect blood, the kind that won't harm, but heals. That won't stain, but cleanses. You can take it at the Lord's table. And that's what verse 22, well, let's see. Verse 21, back in the previous chapter, chapter 10, just I passed over it too quickly, want to establish that you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So the table that contains the emblems of bread and wine are a unifying force, not a divisive one. Well, the warning that he gives that you do not eat or drink in a wrong manner, lest you be condemned, is clear. But let Peter wade into this discussion a bit in 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Because all of them came to recognize the importance of the blood and what it does for us. They all knew about the old covenant. They all could go up to the temple and see the sacrificial system at work. It was continuous there. Verse 19, let's begin in verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's how we were bought. Very interesting that John the Baptist would say what he said when he saw Christ coming to the Jordan River to be baptized. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. That's what he said. And that's what he meant. Because for us, the significance is the blood shed by this unblemished Lamb of Christ cleanses us. And verse 20 says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, and who through him are believers in God, that's you and me, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's where it lies, in God, because of what he provided for us. Very quickly now, Revelation 12. What Peter was saying was that we should sustain the stain-removing power of the blood, that following Christ, not a human being who has tainted blood. We all of us have tainted blood. When you have various illnesses along the way, your blood is less pure than it ought to be. For it's working overtime trying to get rid of imperatives there that should not be there, or impurities there. Verse 12, Revelation 12 and verse 10. This is the vision that John saw, and an interesting statement's made here. Beginning in verse 10, it says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. I always like to stop and pause there to tell everybody who intends to be an accuser. I want to tell them who their daddy is. Just want them to know who their daddy is, because that's not good company, to be an accuser of the brethren day and night. The proclivity doesn't come from the father. It comes from another daddy. That's not the daddy you want, because that daddy can't save you. He has no blood to shed. Just a side note as we move on. And they overcame him in verse 11, these people that John sees in this vision, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. You want to know how to get from here to there, to make the trek to the kingdom? you better be an overcomer with the blood of the Lamb. I mean, it's not a pretty picture to think about bloodletting, but the fact is that's what's necessary. And because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. You see, knowing the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ will sustain you through the hassles of Satan and his allies. Knowing that. Finally, Revelation 7. Well, I love this passage. I call this passage where the saints go marching in. I call it that because, you know, the 144,000 I mentioned in the previous verses, I'm going to start in verse 9. So this innumerable host is gathered together. You can't number them. There are so many of them. And I like the way it's described in verse 9. And these things I looked, after these things I looked, John says, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. From every nation and all tribes. And I started out with Acts 17 and verse 26 that says, Paul says that God has created all of these human beings of all nations and tongues from one blood. From Adam. And then cleansed them by one blood, the second Adam, Christ. And it says and describes these people here. From all these nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb that shed that precious blood. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, and I like this because of my Baptist background. They started out by saying, amen. See, I'm not uncomfortable. I've been in situations where I get people talking back to me, you know, in preaching. I like that. I know you all are nervous about it, so I want to insist that it be done. But, oh my, it's an interesting thing. They start out by saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And they close by saying, amen. I know it's uncomfortable, but it's interesting that that's what they do in heaven. Maybe in the future, we might. When you get loose up, I loosen up, okay, I understand. I'm just messing with you a little bit. Okay, brother. And one of the elders answered and said, and I love the way this elder put this. He says, look, these who are clothed in the white robes, John, who are they? Who are they? And from where have they come? Now John is here in vision, you know, and he's overwhelmed by what he sees. He knows he doesn't know the answer, so his response to it is, I said to him, my Lord, you know. Because I definitely don't know who this mass of people are who have these white robes on, who are praising God and doing all the things that they're doing, and I guess they got something to be happy about. And he said to me in verse 14, these are the ones, the King James, I like the wording much better. It says, these are they. It was an old song back in the 50s that we used to sing, and the title of it was, these are they. These are they. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I don't know how you can accomplish that except it be special blood. That's the only way, because we know what happens when we drench something in blood in a natural sense, and yet the imagery is clear that they were cleansed, that they were separated and sanctified and made white by the blood of the Lamb. This is when the saints go marching in, folks. And I hope that we will be in that number. Goes on to say, for this reason they are before the throne of God. This is at a future time when the millennial reign has been set up. And they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is the center of the throne. In the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, brother, I'll just tell you about that amen, because I now give you the title of the sermon. I save it for the end. This blood's for you. This blood's for you.